Good morning, everybody. And some would say that I'm a glutton for punishment because I keep trying with technology to make it work. Today I've got two tablets up here, so let's see if I can make it work. One of each, too. I've got the Microsoft and the Apple. So, yeah, real glutton for punishment here. This morning I had a great idea as I was studying for one sermon to actually spin off and do a series of sermons. And today we're going to start that series, and I promise this is the coolest slide of the entire thing. The series is going to be on the apostles. And we're not just going to look at just the 12. We're going to start with them, but we're going to go on and continue on into Paul and other apostles and false apostles, and that's the story here that we're going to go to. But we're going to start off with the calling of the 12, the first apostles that are being brought out. And really, what brought this on was I've been studying for Life of the Messiah. That's the Friday night study. 2 years pregnant, we're finally into the death of the Messiah, and I spent, a good amount of time studying Judas and the turmoil and the trial that Judas went through. And I'm like, okay, this would be a really cool sermon. And then I'm like, well, what would be really cool is doing all of the apostles, not just one of them. So that's kind of what spurred this on and why we're going into it. So I was thinking, okay, the apostles, great group of people. They learned from Jesus firsthand, right? These are the guys that were called out by him, that spent time with him, and that learned the truth of who the Messiah is, right? And as we kind of work through this series, we're going to see what they anticipated the Messiah to be versus who the Messiah actually was. And we're going to see some of the mistakes that they made. They corrected it and learned the truth about the Messiah, right? They set examples for us for what Christianity looks like, what an unmistakable and unwavering faith in the Messiah is, right? The apostles, they challenge commoners, kings. They didn't care who you were, right? They came out of this study of this, not really study, of this training with Jesus Christ, and they were on fire for him, and they went out and they drove that message of who the Messiah is to both Jew and Gentile. And it's really cool to see their story come to life. It's also really cool to see how they looked at the Messiah, how they viewed Jesus Christ, and how their views changed throughout the 3 years that they were with him. That's that. So, another thing that I thought was important about this study was about this term, the apostle, right? I watch a lot of YouTube preachers, well, not a lot, but here and then I watch YouTube preachers, and the YouTube algorithm seems to think that I want everybody that claims to have a Christian message, in my feed now. And in the feed, you see, apostle so-and-so, apostle this, apostle that. The name, the word has been hijacked, and there are a lot of false apostles. And when we study the life of the 12 and the other apostles in the Bible, it kind of helps us to work out who are the false ones. What does it mean to be a false apostle? And it'll be really important to discern that. The other important thing about studying just people in general in the Bible is you get to evaluate their lives, right? We have this book, we have the lives of so many people written in this book. You see their mistakes and their successes. I liken it to when I'm at work, right? I'm an architect by trade, and part of my job is to build solutions, right? My consultant teams comes to me, they've got, hey, I've got this problem, I wanna do X, Y, Z, make some pretty pictures for the client, and I go, cool story, bro, let me think up how you can do that with technology, right? That's my trade. And so part of that is stepping through the process, building out, architecting these solutions, and along the way, I make lots of mistakes, and I'm allowed to because I'm the architect. It's when I push my mistakes down to my team, the engineers, that those mistakes are bad, right? So what I do in my documentation process is I highlight, hey, I did this, it didn't work, don't do it again. And I tell them why, right? So it's really important for them in that practical sense to see me be honest about the mistakes I make. And in this book, we see the mistakes that they make, right? The Lord is honest, and he shows us their mistakes so that we can learn from them and grow from them as believers. And it's an amazing thing to learn. And so really the heart of today, again, we're going to start on the origin story of the 12. Why origin story? Why start there? Well, an origin story explains how a person or people group come to be, come into their own, how we know that they are today, right? You look at where they were and how they are today, and you see that transition and that change in them. It explains the path that they took to become who they are at the end of the story. We take our superheroes, for example, right? You think of Spider-Man. I say Spider-Man, what does everyone think of? Peter Parker, teenage boy, was bitten by a radioactive spider. His uncle dies, and he blames it on himself, and that kind of brings into his story, his origin, how he ends up being the superhero that he is, right? I say Captain America, and what do you think? Steve Rogers, wimpy little boy, gets injected with radioactive material, right? And because he's got this origin story about him, we get this idea of who he is at the end of the story. You know, you see that transition and that timeline. Well, the same applies to us, right? We all have our own origin stories. For me, for example, I started off in a Catholic home. And rejecting Catholicism in my teenage years, I turned to the spiritual. I didn't reject the ideas that Catholicism brought. I understood that there was a God. I understood that there was evil, and evil came from Satan. But I didn't want the God. I didn't want the good. I wanted the evil. And I still kept that foundation of Catholicism in my life. I still followed the steps and did the Catholic, you know, whatnots, went through the steps. It kept my parents happy, kept them off my back, right? Sin nature in me. And it drove me into this spiritual realm, worshiping of demonic hosts, right? I get into drugs and alcohol, and after some time meeting Christians in school, they start to pray for me, and I go, well, what good is that? It's not going to do anything, right? That's that. And then through a series of a few suicide attempts, I come to realize that this isn't right. I need to change, right? The Lord convicts me of my sin through a suicide attempt, and I come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what drives me. That's my origin story that drives who I am today. And I think of my children and some of you that are raised up in the church, you have your own origin stories. But for a lot of people, we think, oh, I need this great origin story. Larry's origin story is cool, right? He did through all this really wicked stuff and God saved him out of it. No, for you, think of what God saved you from, what he kept you from, what you didn't have to go through. Everything that I went through, I wouldn't wish it on anybody. It was a horrible experience. I'm so grateful that for my children, they get to be raised in the church, that I get to teach them now from their youth who the Lord is, and I can show them how he saved me and how he is keeping them from those types of things. And so we're going to see this kind of build up in the origin story of the 12. Now, a couple things to note here with the 12, the apostles. First, they did not start off as apostles, right? They were first called as disciples, and we're going to see this difference shortly here. We have seven men that were specifically chosen to be disciples, and then the other five were chosen out of the crowd of disciples that followed him. And then they were given a specific purpose, a specific job that was part of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see this build out in today's part of the series. And like I said, in subsequent parts, we're going to dig more in depth into their lives. And so we see this, they're called out first to be disciples. So that begs the question, okay, what is a disciple? That's where we have to start. That's what we have to identify. And the word disciple comes from this Hebrew word hanakah, which means to narrow, to dedicate, or to train. And one thing to note, that as I was studying this definition, that it's often used in a military training. It's used for military, hardening, making you narrow and dedicate and trained for this purpose of a battle. When I was reading this, this gave me, new light into us being called as disciples, right? It kind of sheds a new light as to why Paul uses the armor of a Roman soldier to depict what we need to put on as the armor of God. As disciples of God, we are being made narrow, we are being dedicated, we are being trained for this battle that is before us. And some examples of this, first one here, Genesis 14:14, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, right? We have that word, trained. It's being used in that military sense, that military training. Another way that it's used, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we have this training mentality, this training mindset that is being pressed upon us as disciples of Christ. We are being trained by him. So we have this. We have disciple kind of narrowed down what this term means. So let's take a look at the calling of the first six. So there were seven, but there are six were called once. The seventh was called later. We're going to see this build out here. Like I said here, the disciples, they didn't just stumble on this man, Yeshua of Nazareth, teaching in the streets, right? Jesus wasn't just like, the street preacher. I'm sure at the time they had, myriads of them, men just standing in the streets, yelling, screaming over each other, right? They didn't find this guy in the marketplace standing on a soapbox, right? But instead, he comes to them. Jesus comes to the first six specifically and calls them out. And this means that they have a very specific origin story. So let's take a look at that. If you want to open your Bibles, I'm not going to put these verses up because there's quite a few of them. John chapter 1, we're going to see the origin story of the first six here and the calling out. We're going to look at those verses, 36 through 39. Which reads, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and he stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour." And this passage, we have the first two disciples that are called out, and these can be identified as Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee. We have the first two disciples here. And like I said, as part of this, we're going to be digging into some of the Jewish culture and the background of what they would be thinking. And here for these men, when they are calling Jesus Rabbi, they are showing respect for him. They are saying, Rabbi, they're anticipating that he is going to be able to teach them the truth about the Torah and the law, right? Back in this time in first century Judaism, the term rabbi was given to religious leaders and teachers that had attracted a following. It had no merit on education, no merit on background. You didn't have to have a degree. You didn't have to be ordained. Those requirements didn't come into place in Judaism until after the destruction of the temple. We have the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when Judaism starts to regain a little bit of its own momentum. They kind of come together and they go, hey, we should probably put requirements and restrictions on these rabbis and make sure they go through some specific teaching and training. Not the case in Jesus' day and time. So again, essentially, these first two, they are expecting that Jesus would be able to perfectly interpret the law for them. And so here we have the first two. Looking at the next one, skipping down a little bit further, John chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, reads, "One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, who said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So this passage starts off by introducing Simon Peter, who becomes the third member of the group. Then as we see in verse 43, a day passes. Jesus decides to travel from Judea to Galilee. Before that, he finds Philip, calling him to be the fourth member, and then Philip goes and finds Nathanael, who becomes the fifth. So here we have the first five disciples that are called out. Now, one thing to note here, because in a moment we're going to look at Mark's account of the calling of the disciples, is this, that John's account does not contradict Mark's account, or Luke. Mark and Luke give different details. Luke actually gives even more details, but we're going to look at Mark specifically today. In John's account, Peter, Andrew, and John are named as disciples first, but they are not called out into full-time discipleship. They're not pulled away from their nets yet. They still are this quasi-disciple, like, hey, we're gonna listen to Jesus. He's going to teach us, right? One thing to note, to keep in mind with disciples is that they would commonly come and go. A disciple really wasn't like your full-time person. They'd come, they'd listen, they'd leave, go home, do their work. And that's what we see here in John. We've got the first five that are called out, but they're not called away. And then, again, Mark and Luke will record the second calling of these men, but this time it is into full-time service to Jesus. In Mark and Luke's account, they're kind of like sister accounts, just kind of like, you know, giving different details. Jesus pulls them away from their nets and says, now you follow me full-time. You trust me full-time. So let's take a look at that. Like I said, we're going to turn to Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Which reads, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This passage brings about the calling, the full-time calling of the first disciples, and adds a new member to the group, that is James. So this brings up our calling, the first six here, between John and Mark and Luke's passages. There's that. Now Jesus begins to teach with these six in tow, right? They are called out into full-time discipleship. They're the ones that started the crowd that follows Jesus. He begins to travel and teach with them. We're going to take a look at the rest of the group in a moment here, but I want to bring out the calling of the seventh, whose name is Levi, or Matthew. Turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at Levi's calling in these two verses, 27 and 28. Luke chapter 5, 27 through 28, which reads, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Now here, again, we have Matthew or Levi. He's being called out into full-time discipleship. He's being called away from his position. A couple things to note about him, and we're going to dig deeper into Levi's life in subsequent sermons, but at a high level, just want to point a couple things out because they're important when Jesus calls the 12. And that is, first off, that Matthew was a publican or a tax collector. Now, if you don't know much about publicans or tax collectors in the time of the Roman era, for the Jews, this was an illegal position to hold. He was not supposed to have it. Legally, they cut him off. He was not allowed in the temple. The Jews are not allowed to associate with him, right? For Levi, the only people he could associate with were other tax collectors and prostitutes. As we read the accounts in the scriptures, when you see the publicans and the sinners, that word sinner is usually a euphemism for the prostitutes. And that's who Matthew was allowed to associate with. Now, for Matthew to have this position, he would have had to bid for it. He would have had to pay for it. It would have been like an auction. Hey, I've got this position of publican in Galilee. Who wants it? We're going to start the bidding at $500. Go. And they would actually, you know, bid for this. So Matthew would have had wanted to have this position. And the reason he would have wanted this is because he stands a chance to make a lot of money. The Romans at the time, they didn't care about what the publicans did. All they cared about is that they collected the taxes. They didn't care how much overage you charged. So he stood to make a lot of money. But we see here, Jesus comes to him. He asks him to forsake everything, forsake your livelihood, and follow me. And what does he do? He does. He just stands up and walks away. Okay, I'll do it. That's pretty cool. So between these two accounts, the calling of the seven disciples, we have this reoccurring theme with Jesus. And this reoccurring theme is this: follow me. And I begin to ask myself now, what does this mean? Follow me. He does this with the first seven. What does it mean? Well, again, to the context of the time in first century Judaism, I'm going to try not to bore you guys with a lot of history here, but at this point in time, it was very uncommon for rabbis to go and seek a following. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't go up to people and say, hey, follow me. Come on. Come with me. I'm going to teach some really cool stuff. You know, it's not something that they would do. They wouldn't elicit followers. It would be like me, hearing Mike preach a sermon or two and going, oh, you know, Mike then comes and goes, hey, Larry, you know, come follow me. I'm going to teach some really more cool things. You want to really learn from me? No, instead it would be the other way around. I'd hear Mike preaching, and I go, oh, Mike, that's a really cool sermon. Can I follow you? Can I be your disciple? And then Mike would look at me and go, oh, Larry, I don't like your shoes. Your voice is kind of annoying, right? He'd have the opportunity to reject me as a disciple. But we don't see that with Jesus, right? He's not the street preacher that is trying to, you know, wait for people to come up to him and ask if they can follow him. No, he goes out and he is actively seeking the first seven. He's actively looking for them, right? He is appealing to them. With the first six, he goes to them and he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, right? When you see the whole wordage that's used here, the whole verse, it's more than just a wherever I go, you will go. What Jesus is saying is that you are going to have an active part in my ministry. You are going to learn from me, and you are going to do stuff. Now, again, back to the rabbis of the time, when they would have people appeal to them, it would give them an opportunity to question the person, right? So like if I'm appealing to Mike, can I be your disciple? And Mike goes, well, Larry, maybe. Can you recite Genesis through Exodus verbatim from the King James Version, 1911? Go, right? He'd quiz me like that. And that's what the rabbis would do when they would get people that appealed to them. They would quiz them. Do you have a specific set of knowledge? Do you know what this verse in the Torah means? And they might even ask, hey, okay, you can be my disciple, but you've got to take this class first. You've got to go through some re-education and learn some things first. Kind of like taking a college class, right? You want to take that level 400 class, but before you can get there, you've got to take the 100, the 200, the 250, the 275, the 300, the 375, and then maybe you get the 400, right? You college kids, you know what that feels like. It's awesome. I love it. Give me the money. That's what the colleges say. But we take this into our own lives and we see Jesus, he's calling these disciples out as they are. And when we apply that to our own lives, guess what Jesus does? He calls us as we are. He doesn't say that we need to go and change things about our lives first. He just says, no, follow me, right? It's the idea of a commitment. That's the only thing Jesus requires from us as believers in him, is to be committed to him. Follow me. That's what he wants, and that's what he wants from us. I was reminded of Psalm 139, verses 16 and 17, which reads, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed of me, when as yet there was none. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. This is so simple and sweet to know that before we were formed, the Lord was calling for us. Before we were thinking about them, he was desiring a relationship with us. And it's such a great reminder. It's a reminder that I often need, right? When I go back to thinking about the way that I lived, how could God want me? But he does. How could God have desired to pull me out of that cesspool of sin? But he did. It's such a great reminder. And all he asked for was this one idea of commitment. Follow me. Again, back to these 12 men. Jesus doesn't ask for their qualifications. He doesn't ask the fishermen to go take a bath, right? He doesn't ask them to change their shoes. He doesn't ask Matthew to give away all of the money that he collected. Matthew does. We'll see that later. But there's no pre-training. There's no pre-work. It's, again, this idea of commitment. And we see that this idea of commitment, Jesus kind of pushes that out in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, which reads, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another he said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the root of what Jesus is getting at with the disciples. You need to be committed. You need to follow me. It's a requirement and a willingness to serve and to suffer for him. And we're not going to, he's not asking us to follow him to a horrible time, to suffer a lot, or to a horrible death. Yes, there will be some temporary suffering. Yes, some of us may be called out to die as martyrs, but for us, it is for the glory of the Lord, for his kingdom to be advanced. Jesus, even over me, that's what he's asking for. It's so simple and so basic to Christianity, and it's something that we oftentimes forget or we think we need to get just right. So, back into the choosing of the 12, we have the first seven men that are now following him. Again, Jesus is now going off and he's teaching the disciples. He's collecting a gathering. And we have the first seven men in tow. Jesus begins to travel and to teach, gathering more disciples. Eventually, he's going to choose 12 of them specifically to be apostles. And with the 12, they are being called out into full-time ministry. And eventually, again, they become known as the 12, specifically. Like, that's their title. What a cool title. I want to be one of the 12. I mean, that's cool. It's like the old Western, the Magnificent Seven. Oh, that's so cool. Now, this is a cool title. So again, these 12 are being called out as apostles. They start off as disciples. They're being trained up for the battle, and then they're called out to as to an apostle. So that gives me the next question. What is an apostle? Well, an apostle comes from the Greek apostolos. In short, it means something that or someone that is sent. And it is derived from the verb apostolin, which is to send out. Now, looking at the historical context of this word in the Greek verbiage, it's typically used as something that is sent out to sea, like a boat. The boat is sent out. The boat is an apostle, right? That's what it's typically used for in the Greek texts. Not the Greek Bible text, just Greek texts in general. However, in the New Testament, it's never used like this. In the New Testament, it is commonly used referring to someone that is sent out as an official delegation by Jesus Christ. And so my next question is, okay, wherein is the difference between apostle and disciple? We kind of talked about this a little bit, but let's just highlight a few things here. First, for disciples, these guys are typically on call. They're coming and going. They stay for a couple hours. They go home. They might have jobs. Some of them might, you know, be full-time discipleship. Some of them not. Apostles, however, were called out to fulfill a specific part of Jesus' ministry. With the 12, they had two high-level missions that they were given. The first one was given during the life of Jesus Christ, and that is that they act as his authorized representatives to the house of Israel. And then second, their second grand mission is after the resurrection, and that is they are his authorized representatives to all nations and to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And we see that first calling here in Luke chapter 6. So this is the actual calling out of the disciples. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. The calling out of the apostles, which reads, "In these days he went out to the mountain and to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor." So out of the multitude, he chooses his final 12. And these are the 12 men that will stay with him, that will be in his full-time service. Right? Let's take a look at who he calls out here. You've got Peter, the first one mentioned, Andrew, John, and James, then we have Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, Matthew, James, Judas Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. I kind of took a random stab. I didn't remember who everyone was in the picture. I know Peter and Andrew, and I'm pretty sure I got James and John, and I know for sure I got Judas right, but I took a wild stab there. But we're going to look, these are the men that we're going to spend some time looking at and digging into and seeing the life that they were given. And just a couple things to note. Of these 12, we have three sets of brothers. You have Peter and Andrew, James and John and James, and Judas and James. Simon the Zealot, something to just keep in the back of your mind. Zealots were political activists, and they were known for attacking, physically harming publicans. They wanted to overthrow Rome, and the best way to do that, attack the guys collecting Rome's money. So for Simon and Matthew to be in cahoots together was like a big no-no. So just some things to keep in the back of your mind as we start on this. And then we get into the mission of the 12 during the life of Christ. And there were three main purposes that Jesus called these groups of men initially. And the first one was to be in full-time service to Jesus and to be with him. Secondly, they were to be sent out to preach about Jesus, the Messiah, as kingdom. We see this calling in Mark 3:14, which reads, "And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." That was the first two tasks that they were called for. And then Mark chapter 6 and in Mark chapter 10 gives us the third reason for calling them out, and that was that they were given authority to work miracles as evidence for their claims. I'm going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother..." That's the wrong verse. But essentially, when Jesus calls them out, he sends them out as apostles and tells them that you will cast out demons, you will heal the sick, and you will do many miracles in my name, for my name's sake. And so these are the three primary reasons that Jesus calls out the apostles. And so one thing that I thought was really cool is, studying the life of these guys, what they eventually affirm as their beliefs. There's a specific truth that when you read through the end of the Gospels and you start reading into the epistles and the letters, there's one specific truth that really unites these men together. And this truth is summarized in a creed. So what is a creed? A creed is a summary of chief tenets for a belief. It's something that you would like write down, and I believe these things, and I'm going to hold to that. That is my creed. And what we're going to look at in a moment here, it's really the first Christian creed. And this is something that actually secular scholars, from atheists to agnostics, and even Christian scholars, all affirm is the very first Christian creed, was likely written down 3 to 7 years after the resurrection of Christ. And although we're going to read it from Paul's writing, it's likely he wasn't the first author, but I held to this belief, this is the creed of the apostles, and this is what we're going to see as we study these men develop. So let's take a look at it. What is this creed? Come on, Larry, you're making us wait. The creed is this. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. And that is, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the creed that the apostles all affirm as the core standard of beliefs for all Christians. And what do we see in this? Well, first, Paul says that this is of first importance. Nothing else matters outside of this creed that we are about to go through. This is of first importance. It's the first thing that you need to know, the first thing that you need to believe. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins. The atonement, the death of Christ for the sins of the world. That's of first importance. What's so important about this? What's so great about this? Well, it's this, that the death of Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, in Paul's mind and in the minds of the apostles, they weren't concerned about writing down everything they were doing, right? They weren't concerned about writing the history of the time. They were concerned about making it. And so for them, the Scriptures is the Old Testament. Everything we read in the Old Testament can point back to Jesus Christ. If you take the Scriptures as they were written, historically, literally, grammatically, this points to Jesus Christ and that his death is for our sins. And the second thing is that he was buried that he was raised on the third day. That's the second part. Affirming what the scriptures taught about his death. Affirming that his atonement covers a multitude of sins. And again, this is in accordance with the scriptures. This is the core beliefs of the apostles. Not just that they had experienced it, not just that they, you know, went through it and they saw the death of Christ, they saw the resurrection, but that they could take those events and tie them to the scriptures directly. And what does that mean for us? That means we can do the same thing. We can take what is written about Jesus Christ and we can apply it to the Old Testament. And you can see throughout the thousands of years that it took to write the Old Testament that you have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah for the sins of the world. And that is what the apostles held to. That is the core beliefs, the core tenets that they had. And this is what we're going to see as we dig into this series. We're going to see it develop. I'm going to be taking us through this journey of the life of Christ through their eyes, what they expected and what they got. Because what they expected was completely different. But what they ended up with is a Messiah that died for our sins, that was buried and that was raised again in accordance with the scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you and thank you, and we praise you, God, that you have given us your word, and that your word speaks of your Messiah, and that your Messiah died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and that all you ask of us, Lord, is to be committed. All you asked of the apostles was their commitment to you. Follow me. Lord, I just pray that we would follow you, that we would learn from you, that we would learn from your apostles, and that we would grow as believers in you. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you keep us safe as we drive home, and help us to continue to grow in love and learning about you and your Son and what he has done for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.